If you would, turn in your Bibles tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, I recommend you borrowing a Bible for this evening. If you need a Bible, just simply raise up your hand and we'll make sure somebody gets you a Bible. I see two hands raised, so let's get two Bibles out here. And let's turn in the scripture to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And remember, this isn't just any other book. This is God's Word. Amen? This is the very Word of the Lord. And let's ask Him to bless it tonight as we go through it. Lord, as we just sang, we truly want that to be real in our life. We want You to be our everything. And actually, Lord, we need You to be our everything. And so I ask, Lord, that as Your people, we would surrender over to You every single area of our lives. Knowing that, Lord, in a fully surrendered life, there's safety. There's health. There's goodness. There's protection. There's life worth living. I do ask and pray tonight that You would save us from deadly mistakes. Keep us from making decisions that can ruin our lives. We want to walk as Your children, faithful to You and faithful to Your Word. Use this time tonight to quicken us as Your people to walk firmly on a path of holiness and purity. In obedience to Your commands. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Every now and then I'm asked a question. Some will say, Terry, you're a pastor of a church. And so every time you're at church, you're feeding the flock, you're teaching, you're giving Bible studies. Where do you get fed? How do you get fed? And I just want you to know, I get fed weekly from a number of different resources. Every now and then I'll be at a pastor's conference. Or I love to hear preaching, so I listen to a lot of sermons on the internet or by CD. But one of my favorite ways to feed on the Word of God is by reading a book. And I actually love to read sermon texts that were preached by great preachers of the past. And so I love to get down with a Charles Spurgeon sermon. And by the way, if you ever read a sermon from Charles Spurgeon, have a dictionary close by. Very deep. And then one of my favorite preachers also from the past is G. Campbell Morgan. I have a whole volume of all of his sermons, and I'll take one out and I'll read. So I do get fed. Well, G. Campbell Morgan, one of my favorites, said of the chapter we're about to read, 2 Samuel chapter 11, he said this, "In the whole of the Old Testament literature, there is no chapter more tragic or full of solemn and searching warning than this." And I would agree with that. This is one of the saddest chapters in the Scripture. Here we have the record of David's greatest failure in his life. David's darkest moment. And here we have a great warning against the sin that we called adultery. A devastating sin can destroy a person's life. Verse 1 of chapter 11, it says, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house." So David and Bathsheba committed adultery. Adultery is voluntary sexual intercourse between a married man and someone other than his wife, or between a married woman and someone other than her husband. David was a married man. Bathsheba was not his wife. He had sex with her. He committed adultery. Bathsheba was a married woman. David was not her husband. She had sex with David. She committed adultery. And adultery is sin. And I would say that adultery is a grievous sin, a destructive sin. It made God's top 10 list in the Ten Commandments, right? God in that list said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Now, I know we live in a society that's sort of light on adultery. We live in a society where adultery is glamorized in the media, in the movies, in the TV, in the tabloids. And a lot of folks are involved in adulterous relationships. And I hate the way adulterous relationships are referred to. They're called affairs. Oh, she had an affair. Or he had an affair. Tries to sort of soften it. It's not an affair. It's a sin. And it's rampant in society. Recent survey that I saw showed that 45% of all married women and 55% of married men have admitted to having an affair at one point in their life. So it's out there, it's mainstream, it's glamorized, and you might think everybody does it and that's cool. It's not cool. It's a sin. It's destructive. David committed adultery. Bathsheba committed adultery. And the way I read it, it's just going to be a quick one-night stand. It's just going to be a night of passion. It's not going to hurt anything. Boy, does it hurt. It will destroy lives. This episode in David's life needs to be a very, very strong warning to every single one of us here who is married. If you are a married man, a married woman, you must always be on guard. Always. You must never, ever let your guard down. You must never, ever toy with any opportunities at all. Because adultery can happen to anyone. It can happen to good men, good women. Case in point, David. David was a man of God. David is called the man after God's own heart. David was anointed by the Holy Spirit. David was the poet, the worship leader, the song leader. David had all of this, and he was established. He had everything he wanted. We even know that he already had multiple wives. David shows us that one woman isn't enough, then 100 women won't be enough either. David was in his 50s, probably right at the age of 50, right at midlife, established, fully established, and a man of God, and he fell. I don't care how long you have been a Christian. I don't care how long you have been walking with the Lord. How mature you might be. How anointed of the Holy Spirit you might be. This is always a danger area. And you should always be on guard. And you should never ever think, hey, I'll never fall in this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 12 says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What leads to adultery? What causes someone to commit adultery? If you look at some of the marriage materials out there, they'll say list common reasons for adultery. The top reason is loneliness, according to their survey. Somebody's lonely in the marriage relationship, or there's no communication, or there's no sexual intimacy at all. And those can be factors, but I want to look at what led David, the man of God, to adultery. I see some factors in here that we need to be aware of. First of all, idleness. David was idle here, wasn't he? It says in verse 1, it happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle. Where should David be? Going out to battle. He's a king. Go out and fight. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he sends Joab in his place and all of the other servants. And so then in verse 2, you find David bored. He gets up out of bed. And there he is. The language implies that he's pacing back and forth on the roof there. Just idle. Leisure time. My brother and sister in Christ, I would exhort you to always stay busy. Amen? Stay busy and you'll stay out of trouble. Be busy about the normal responsibilities of life and be busy serving the Lord. Don't have too much downtime. Don't have too much idleness, too much leisure time, because that's when you can really blow it. In fact, Matthew Henry used to say, standing waters gather filth. It's true. You're just standing around. Man, you're a pool and you easily gather filth and you can become a cesspool. Stay busy. Don't be idle. And certainly as Christians, stay busy serving Christ. Amen? David didn't do that. The other reason David fell into adultery, I see here, is that he did not handle that first look appropriately. Again, so in verse 2, he gets up. He's walking on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now, I don't think he was out looking for that. He was just up on his roof, and he saw this. He had that first look. Now, David could have walked away, right? He could have said, I'm not going to look at that, and get away. But he didn't. Verse 3 says, David sent and inquired about the woman. So that first look escalated into something deeper. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now when Jesus says those who look at a woman, it's not like the first look. It talks about, he's speaking of the gaze after the first look. The dwelling upon. The gawking. You know, the double take. One of those. That first look escalates to where now you begin to look at a woman and you begin to sort of undress her or imagine having sexual relationships with that person. Oh no, no, that's going too far. And that's leading to adultery. And guys, I want to be very candid with you, my brothers in Christ. Learn to manage that first look. I would say to my brothers in Christ tonight, don't ever deliberately put you in the path where you're looking at alluring images. Don't do that. But what about when you just happen to see alluring images on the TV or in the media? Or what if you see a pretty girl walking by? You can't help that first look. But guys, have a covenant with your eyes. Make a covenant with your eyes. Let those images bounce off. Think of it that way. Let them just bounce off. Don't let them soak in. You can't help seeing, but you can do something about that first look. I love what one Bible commentator said here. He said, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you don't have to let them nest in your hair. Christian man, Christian husband, Christian father. Learn how to manage that first look. Let that bounce. And I also like to be a little bit candid with my sisters in Christ. You need to understand tonight that guys do get excited by looks. And so if you are a Christian woman, you need to watch the way you dress and watch the way you behave in front of men. You know, there are some that try to pin some responsibility for this on Bathsheba, that she knew David would be out there and she's enticing him. I don't think she was doing that at all. But still, I think it would be appropriate to say, ladies, watch the way you dress. Paul told Timothy, to the women in that congregation that Timothy was over, in like manner also, I command that the woman adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Now, he was speaking against the dress in that culture that was seducing, that was sexy. And the application for us living today, my sisters in Christ, is don't dress in a way that's sensual. I'm not saying you have to run around looking ugly and that you can't wear makeup. Look. If the barn needs painting, paint it, for crying out loud. But there is a difference, I think, between looking presentable and pretty and looking sexy. And I think you need to really, really consider that. You don't want to dress in a way where men dwell on you. So, manage the first look. David didn't. And of course, the other reason that David fell into adultery here is because really, quite frankly, David is reaping what he has been sowing for many years. We've been studying the life of David, right? And we know that he had an area of weakness in his flesh. Lust. And we've seen that he's gathered multiple wives for himself. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, kings are told in the Word of God, do not multiply horses for yourself. David was cool with that. He didn't do it. Do not multiply lots of gold for yourself. David was cool with that. In fact, when he got gold, he gave it to the Lord. But it was also told, don't multiply wives to yourself. David was not cool with that. And David sowed to that area of weakness in his flesh, and you know, the law of sowing and reaping is inescapable. You will reap what you sow, and so David did. Now, if you're here tonight and you struggle in that area of your life, then it's very important that you take that very seriously and take very, very strong steps. Sow to the Spirit, don't sow to the lust. So don't be deliberately watching things. Don't be out there flirting with other people. Don't be out there thinking, well, let's just leave some opportunities open out there. Who knows? You know, if you sow to that, eventually you're going to take one of those opportunities and fall. As I said, the sin of adultery is a destructive sin. It will destroy your life. And as a result of what David and Bathsheba do here, committing adultery, you're going to see everything go south. Everything will go wrong for David. In fact, there's a famous poem called Sweet Peril, which talks about this. Alas, how easily things go wrong, a sigh too much or a kiss too long. And there follows a mist and a weeping rain, and life is never the same again. And you will see that life will never be the same again for David as a result of this sin. We're just going to very quickly go through all the consequences that David faces. Now, they think it's just a one-night stand. No big deal. Night of passion, right? Well, verse 5, and the woman conceived. Uh-oh. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Uh-oh. Oops. A child. An unwanted pregnancy. Now, David's in a mess, and it's such a drag to think of a child on the way as a mess. A child is to be a blessing, amen? A reward. But now the child, as a result of this adulterous relationship, is a problem. And that is a consequence of adultery. Hear me strong. Adultery will always impact kids. Always. I have talked to enough couples who have gone through this road. If a spouse is unfaithful to the other, the kids are devastated. I've also, a number of times, counseled couples that were married who the husband went out and had an affair and got the other woman pregnant. I've seen that happen a lot. Oh, you talk about a mess. You talk about a problem there. I mean, even if there's going to be reconciliation between the married couple, you still have the child. And then, of course, lots of unborn babies are killed as a result of adultery. Can't have this. We'll abort that. Kids are always impacted. Always. So, David's going to try to get out of this. He starts scheming. He starts covering up. Verse 6, then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. How you doing, Uriah? And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. Now, what's David trying to do here? He's trying to cover up, right? Get Uriah down with his wife, Bathsheba. They can have relationships, and then everyone will think the baby will be Uriah's. But Uriah doesn't go down. He sleeps outside the door of the king's house. So when they told David, verse 10, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." The most tragic thing about this story is Uriah was a good man. Uriah was a good, solid, dependable, faithful soldier in David's army. Verse 12, David's not going to give up. Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. Oh, let's get Uriah drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. So now David gets the guy intoxicated. Loosen up, Uriah. Go down. And of course he's wanting him to go down and have relations with his wife so he can cover up his sin of adultery. Cover-up is always involved with adultery. Deceit is always involved with adultery. A person who's involved in adultery sort of becomes like David here. Twisted. Deceptive. Warped. And that's true with any kind of sin, really. If you begin living in a lifestyle of sin, then you try to cover it up. And then you got to tell lies. And then you got to tell 100 lies to cover the other lie. And a person gets in a stage like that and they're a mess. You wouldn't want to go there, would you? You wouldn't want to face those consequences. Well, Uriah still didn't go in. So David is going to do something else to cover up his sin. Verse 14. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." This is David. Can you picture this? David gives Uriah a letter. It's his own death sentence. He is hanging this man, this good man, out to dry. Get him in the hottest point of the battle. This is premeditated murder, isn't it? Really? Verse 16, "So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there was valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also." It worked. Uriah's dead. And by the way, so are some other faithful servants in David's army. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubsheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in the... So he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Now check this out. Joab's sending a messenger back to David, and this messenger is going to have to bring some bad news. They've lost a key battle. And when this messenger describes how they lost it to David, David's going to be able to say, well, that was silly. Why did you get so close to the wall? The archers can pick you off there. What was Joab thinking? Then Joab tells this messenger, all you got to do, if David gets mad, all you got to do is just say, Uriah the Hittite is dead. And you'll be okay. You won't have to worry. Verse 22, so the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of your servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, so encourage him. That's cold-blooded, isn't it? That's so cold. Tell Joab, these things happen in war. Be encouraged. And inside, David's delighted. He's covered it up. Or so he thinks. This sin of adultery is also very dangerous because it very often does lead to death and murder. Uriah is murdered. The baby that will be born to David and Bathsheba, as we'll read in a little bit, will die. Death can come from adultery. A person might go out and have an affair and contract a sexual disease or AIDS and die. Again, a baby may be conceived and aborted. That's death. Adultery leads to death. There are times when the spouse who's been cheated upon, in a rage, kills the cheating spouse. Murder. Death. There have been times in cases of adultery where somebody is hurt so bad they commit suicide. Death. There's an interesting verse in Proverbs chapter 6, guys. I'd like you to listen very carefully to. Proverbs 6 verse 34 says, for jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. You mess around with another man's wife? That husband will come after you. And that's very common. I had a youth leader growing up when I was in the church. He was a wonderful man of God. He taught me a lot. I lost track with him as I grew up. But I know that eventually he walked away from the Lord. He rebelled against the Lord. He had never married, but I found out that he ended up getting involved with a married woman. And he made front page news. That woman's husband came after him. And right there on a busy boulevard, ran into the back of his car. Well, my old youth leader had a gun in his car. He got out and shot the man dead in the street and went to jail for 5 years. And I'll bet he's thinking, how in the world did I get here? Adultery leads to death. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah, that's Bathsheba, heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Now, I am convinced that David did not let Bathsheba know what he was doing. Bathsheba had no idea that David was making his arrangements to have her husband murdered. And so when she gets the news, she's shocked. And you know what? She mourned. She knew he was a good man. She knew he was a good husband. And I picture Bathsheba not even realizing it, but it's a result of her adultery that she has lost her husband. And there she is, mourning. And I have sat with husbands who have lost their wives and children, mourning because they committed adultery. I've sat with wives who have mourned. Listen, adultery breaks up families, period. If you commit adultery, most often you will lose your spouse. Most often you will lose your children. Most often you'll lose your whole way of life. You know, when things like September 11 happen, we all mourn for all the little kids that are going to have to go to sleep that night without a daddy in the house. You know, there are far more kids in this country that go to sleep every night without a daddy in their house because of adultery. It's tragic. Verse 27. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. So, quite some time progresses here. He ends up marrying Bathsheba, and she gives birth to this child. And I think David probably thought, whew, that was close. But I made it. Oh yeah, look at the end of verse 27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. God knew, didn't he? You cannot hide anything from the Lord. And it doesn't say here, but we know from some of the Psalms that David wrote at this point in his life, man, he was in emotional turmoil. He was in spiritual turmoil. He was a wreck during that 9-month period. It says in Psalm 32, David wrote, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." There is spiritual turmoil, emotional turmoil, guilt. Well, God sent David a prophet. Eventually, verse 1 of chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children." It was like a pet, family pet. "It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. A traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So you see the story. Rich man, poor man. Poor man has one little baby lamb. It's their pet. Rich man has a whole flock of sheep. A guest comes to the rich man's house. He doesn't go get one of his many sheep. He goes and gets the one and only sheep of this poor man. Kills the lamb. Slaughters it. Lets the traveler have it for dinner. It makes you mad just thinking about it, doesn't it? Verse 5, David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." You see how harsh David is? This guy's a creep. He's a jerk. He's a son of death. He deserves to be killed on the spot. And this was overly harsh. According to the law, if you stole something, yeah, you restored fourfold. But there was no mention of a death penalty. David's like, this guy's going to restore fourfold and he's going to die. Man, I think that's too harsh. And I've often noticed that a person who is under the conviction of sin and living a sinful lifestyle, yet hiding and covering it up, oftentimes that very person can be most critical of another person involved in that same sin. Again, you become twisted. Who is this guy? Kill that man. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You're the creep. You're the man." Thus says the Lord God of Israel, "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." You're the man. You had everything. You had multiple wives. Uriah had one wife whom he loved dearly. You're the man. Verse 10, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Now those are the consequences that David would face as a result of adultery. The sword would never leave his house. His family would be one of violence for the rest of his life. Understand that. A dysfunctional family. And oftentimes, in families where there is adultery, that happens. Verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." You thought what you were doing was secret, and what you did in it was secret, and you humiliated Uriah secretly. The Lord said to David, "I'm going to humiliate you publicly." And listen very carefully. Adultery leads to public humiliation. Public humiliation. You will become labeled. And though you might be forgiven, you will always be known in that light. You understand that. You don't want to make that mistake. I mean, look at what's happened just recently in some of the political leaders. Senator John Edwards. New York Governor Elliot Spitzer. Sexual relations with a prostitute. Did anybody of you see that news press conference when he's standing there with his wife? Did any of you notice the wife? Mark Foley, texting young male pages. Bill Clinton, Governor James E. McGreevy, Senator Larry Craig, homosexual sex in an airport in Minneapolis. Senator Gary Hart, you remember him? Let me ask you, what do you remember about Gary Hart? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Adultery. A marked man for life. Religious leaders. Jimmy Swaggart. Jim Baker. Recently, Ted Haggard. You say, wait a minute, those are high-profile guys. Of course, it's going to be public humiliation with them. No, listen. You will be publicly humiliated in your circle of friends, in your sphere, your co-workers, your parents, your children, your wife. And like I said, that is a label that will never go away. Do you want that? And David would have that label. We remember David for two reasons, don't we, really, most of us? What's the first one? He killed Goliath. And then the second reason, Bathsheba, his greatest fall. Verse 13 says, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Now, I want to get back to that verse in just a minute, but keep moving on and look at more consequences. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. There's another consequence. Adultery causes unbelievers to mock, to blaspheme God. Also, the child who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that the servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he's dead. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, went to the house of the Lord and worshipped, went to his own house. When he requested this, they set food before him and he ate. Then the servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You've fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me and the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. By the way, that is, verse 23 is a very comforting verse to parents who have lost children. Very, very comforting verse. Young children. David is saying, he will not come to me, this baby, I will go to him. And we know that David went to heaven. And so this verse has been used to comfort many people in the loss of a child. Or even, I believe, in the case of a miscarriage. And that's really cool to me because I have two brothers in heaven that I haven't met yet and I can't wait to meet. My mom miscarried one and I had another brother who 3 days after he was born, he died. I often think about what they're going to be like, what they would look like right now. They'd be good golfers. That's a tremendous hope for parents who have lost children. But still, it is a tragic thing. An innocent baby died. And see, that's another consequence of adultery. It impacts innocent people. So you just go through the list of where adultery leads. It starts with a look, the first look, then it heads to a gaze, and then it heads to the actual act, and then it can go to an unwanted pregnancy. The cover-up. Death. Broken family. Severe emotional, spiritual turmoil. Public humiliation. And on and on and on. Sad story, isn't it? But a good story to know. It is. It's a very dark story. But there are two bright spots here. And let's finish with bright spots. There is no doubt that David was a creep in this chapter. Both these chapters. There's no doubt. But we do learn something good from David, believe it or not, in this chapter. And that is how to repent. He did repent. We have an example of a man who has fallen into a great sin, repenting. Again, go back to verse 13 of chapter 12. This is a great example of repentance. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." I want you to notice, David heard the rebuke, and David received the rebuke. Most kings in that day would just lop the prophet's head off, right? And then cover that up. David at least received the rebuke, and he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." He took personal responsibility. He did not minimize it or trivialize it. He didn't say, "Oops, I made an awful mistake." He said, "I've sinned." And he acknowledged that he had sinned against the Lord. Those three elements, taking personal responsibility, not minimizing it, and acknowledging that you sinned against the Lord. That is repentance. And of course, you find out a lot more about what was going on in David's heart if you read Psalm 51. I'm not going to take you there tonight. But there in Psalm 51, you see genuine repentance. You see a man of God who is broken. And it does say here in verse 13, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." The Lord forgave David. But there would still be consequences, wouldn't there? Forgiveness, yes, right with the Lord, but consequences. A much better theologian than me said this, and I think this is profound. He said, sin has two results. It separates a man from God, and it produces evil effects in the world. The first of these can be canceled by forgiveness, but the second remains. The tragedy of human history is that the evil effects of sin are not always nor wholly borne by the sinner in this world. And that's exactly what happened to David. He is restored, he is forgiven by the Lord, but his sin creates all kinds of problems. So there is a bright spot to the one who has fallen greatly. Repent like David. It's not going to cancel all the messes. But you can get right with the Lord. And the other bright spot in this chapter is the grace of God, isn't it? I mean, what do you want to do to David when you read this? Bam, right? You're the man. You're that sick rich man in the parable. You would think David needs to just be clobbered. But he repented. And God restored him graciously. Look at verse 24. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. Now again, more time is progressing since all this has taken place. She bore a son, and he called him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. That is the grace of God, isn't it? David and Bathsheba, they have a son, and it's Solomon. He'll be the next king of Israel. And those of you who know, the lineage of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, goes right up there through Bathsheba, through Solomon, through David. Verse 26, now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. Apparently, all the time this is going on, there's Joab out fighting for his life, and he's having a hard time. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I fought against Rabbah, and I've taken the city's water supply. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. So David gathered all the people together, went to Rabbah. Verse 30, he took the king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. He brought out the people who were in it, put them to work with saws, iron picks, iron axes, made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Things were bad at home. The war was going well. Things got restored at home. David is back to victory. And all of this, please understand, is a picture of the marvelous grace of God. Amen. I mean, this is grace. This. Marvel at the grace. Don't read this story and think, well, I could do what David did and just sort of hang along and wait till everything to get restored. God knows your heart. If you're reading that story that way, he won't make it work out like that for you. Remember, David did have consequences, didn't he? David did repent. And so there was restoration. And I look at this and I marvel at the grace of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where the sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Amen for that verse. You sort of look at this story and you think, how could God be so gracious to David? How could God be so gracious to you? How could God be so gracious to me? Maybe we're not adulterers sitting in this room or murderers sitting in this room tonight. But we're all sinners. And we've all hurt people, haven't we? And we've all made messes. And God has treated us with grace. Marvel at His grace. I want to close with two exhortations, and I want to take my cue from Augustine, one of the early fathers of the church. Augustine of this said, David's fall should put those who have not fallen on their guard and save from despair those who have. If you're here tonight and you haven't fallen in that sin, stay on your guard. Let this be a warning. You don't want this one. If you're sowing to that area of lust, stop sowing. You're going to reap. It's just a matter of time. So do the Spirit. But maybe you're here tonight and you have fallen in that sin. Maybe even as a believer. Maybe even as a Christian at one point in your life. You don't have to live in despair either. This story shows us that God can graciously restore a repentant sinner. But you have to repent. You have to come clean. And you can't be playing games with God. Let's bow our heads tonight and we'll close. Father, I thank you for the incredible warning that these two chapters are. Lord, if we have not taken this area serious in our life, serious enough, I pray that we would do so. Father, I pray for anyone here tonight who's fooling around with sexual immorality in any way, shape, or form. I ask that there would be repentance. That there would be determination. Father, if there's anyone here tonight who has fallen before into that sin, and maybe you're here tonight and you struggled with that. You have struggled. You thought, how can God forgive me? Listen, God can forgive you. The precious blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And maybe it's something that was way back in your past, maybe even before you came to Christ, but it's something that you struggled with. We saw a really bad example in David. But don't forget about the grace of God that we saw tonight. And what God's grace can do. Perhaps there might be one here tonight who's never tasted of the grace of God. Ever. Not even once. You sit here tonight and you're looking over your life, your past. You see a whole bunch of messes that you've made. Maybe you've done things that you thought, man, God would never take me. God would never forgive me. God can and will forgive you. And not because you deserve it. Because he's a God of grace and he's provided a Savior who died on the cross for all sin. All sin can be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. You sit here tonight perhaps and you've blown it. You don't think you can get right. You can. You must put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Ask him to be your Savior. All of your sins will be wiped away. If you need to make that decision tonight, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that right now. I'm going to ask you to pray in your heart, privately. Say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Be my Savior. I desperately need you. Forgive me of all my sins, Lord. They are many. Come into my life. Make me born again. Change me. Help me to follow you. You prayed that prayer tonight and you meant it. You are forgiven. The blood of Christ has cleansed you from all sin. You have become a child of God. It's grace. It's grace. Let's stand together and we'll close with a song. you did pray that prayer, I'm going